Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, as we continue our consecutive expositions through this book. Acts chapter 23, as we come to take up the theme of a day of trial and a night of cheer, I ask you to please notice with me in your copy of the Scriptures what we read, picking up at verse 1, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 23, here's we have the Apostle Paul in Roman custody, about to appear before the Jews in an informal meeting that was set up by the commander so that he could find out why Paul was accused by the Jews. Notice again what we read, picking up at verse 1 of this chapter. Acts chapter 23, verse 1, Luke writes the following words and says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say, 'There is no resurrection and no angel or spirit,' but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled into pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force among them and bring him into the barracks." Verse 11. "But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we have a copy of your holy, infallible, and sufficient word in our own hands, in our own language. We're grateful, Lord, that holy men were moved by the Spirit to write down those things which you would want us to have as the bride of Christ. So, Lord, we come to every portion of Scripture humbly, seeking you, O God, to open up your truth to us, that you, Lord Jesus, would feed us with your own heavenly manna, and that you would instruct us in the inner man, O God, and change and challenge us and conform us more and more into your own beautiful image. O God, that you would take all that is said this day and use it to press upon us all that you would have for us. We beg and plead this of you. We ask, O God, that all of us here will feel the power of your word and that we will be blessed having considered it. O God, we pray that you would come by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and open up your scriptures to our needy hearts. We pray and ask all of these things in that wonderful and exalted name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible that always gives us who are the true people of God great joy is that passage, which is found in Romans 8 and verse 28, which says, I know you all know it, here's what it says, "And we know," writes Paul, "that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, without a doubt, this is absolutely a magnificent text of Scripture. Amen? Romans 8:28 is that which is very near and dear to our hearts as God's children. This is a glorious text which gives us real comfort in our lives as believers, teaching us at its core that regardless of what our circumstances might be in life, our great God, even our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to work them all together for our good in His mysterious and marvelous providence. Praise be to His wonderful name. Now, of course, in one sense, it's quite easy for us to confess such a thing with our mouths. It's easy in one sense to believe this with our hearts. However, dear friends, although this is the case, it's not always easy to see, to see such a Bible truth as Romans 8 and verse 28 taking place in our lives, especially when we have been going through a difficult season in life for an extended period of time. I mean, brethren, at times like these, we're often tempted to doubt the very promises of God, sadly, forgetting all the while, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, of course, regarding this whole matter then, here is where true biblical faith comes in. Here is where true biblical faith, which is, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Here's where that kind of faith comes in. Oh, dear friends, when things in our lives don't quite look as if indeed they are working together for our good, I say that in times like these, we are to trust our great and unfailing God all the more, believing Him and His word, which cannot be broken, being like Abraham of old, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed God, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken to him. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, and I hope all of us are honest with ourselves, we know that at times, all of us, to one degree or another, we lack this biblical faith that I've just been speaking of, right? Dear ones, sadly, we know that at times our trials get the best of us and we forget what God has said to us in His Word, to the end that we become downcast, depressed, disheartened, and yes, sometimes we even feel deserted by God. And so in times like these, what are we to do? For you here today who might be feeling overwhelmed by a particular issue, a particular trial, a particular hardship in your life, what must you always remember? Well, friends, what you must always remember is that the Christ who has called you by His great grace and has washed you from all of your sins is the same Christ who says to you in His Word that He will never leave you nor forsake you. Dear ones, what you must remember in times like these is that the God who converted your never dying soul is the same God who has promised to be with you all of your days and to fulfill all of His glorious promises in your life. Again, I say, praise be to His wonderful name. Now, it might surprise some of you here today to find out that out of all of the people in the Bible who needed to hear such an encouragement as I've been just setting forth to you, that it was actually the Apostle Paul who needed to hear such a thing. You know, sometimes, friends, we can have such a view of Paul that we almost make him God-like, forgetting all the while that just like us, Paul was an individual who was prone to many of the same things that we are prone to. Well, for today, in our time together, we're going to see from our passage this very fact as we consider, as it were, the true humanity of Paul being set forth in our text. Today, dear friends, we're going to see that Paul experienced much of what we experience in our own lives. And as we see this, I trust that what we learn from him will be a help to all of us. And so, as we come then to our stated topic at hand, I ask you to please note with me first, in our passage for this morning, the assault against the apostle in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. The assault against the apostle. Notice these verses again. Here is Paul is in this unofficial meeting with the Roman commander and the Jewish high court. Luke says in these words, Acts 23 verses 1 and 2, he writes, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Now, I've been calling this meeting here in view in our text an informal or an unofficial meeting. And I believe that I am correct in doing this. This seems to me to be the general sense of what's going on here. And I say this for at least two reasons. And the first is because some scholars have questioned. They have questioned whether a Roman commander, as we've been watching him in the last few weeks, they have questioned whether a Roman commander actually had the authority to call a meeting from among the Jews, especially the chief priest and the Jewish council. Some have questioned, would such a man have that authority or even that ability? And the second reason, again, for calling this an informal meeting, has to do with the question of whether or not such a council as this would have even let a Jewish Roman soldier in their midst while they were having such a hearing. And so again, in view of these two things, I think it's right that we understand that what's happening in our passage here is an informal meeting taking place by the direction of the commander. Here, this Roman soldier, whose name, as we'll see in a few weeks, is Claudius Lysias, set up this private meeting so that he could know why, in fact, the Jews were accusing the apostle of defiling the temple and breaking the laws of Moses, which, as you may recall from chapter 21 of this book, were the initial reasons why they attacked Paul. Well, as the apostle now has the floor, standing for the very first time before this highest governing body in Judaism, that is to say the Sanhedrin, Luke tells us again in verse 1 that he looked earnestly at the council and said to them, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, I love this scene here because I love the Apostle Paul. I love his boldness and I love his integrity that's coming forth in what he says here in our verse. You see, friends, because Paul knew, in fact, that he was innocent of the charges that were placed against him. He, in fact, did not defile the temple. He was not a breaker of the laws of Moses. Luke records here, not that his eyes were shifting back and forth, as people's eyes often do when they're guilty. You know how it is when you're guilty, they're guilty, you know, your children's like, "Okay, look at me in the eyes." No, they're all over the place. No, Paul's eyes were not shifting back and forth. No, rather, we're told here, as it reads in the ESV version of the Bible, that looking intently at them, gazing strongly upon them, that the very first words that came from Paul's mouth, apparently, if we understand that's how Luke is recording it here, the very first thing when they said, "Paul, speak," the very first utterance out of his mouth was this: "I have lived, not in some, but in all good conscience before God until this day." You can see the scene. Paul, what do you have to say for yourself? Here's what I have to say: I've lived in all good conscience until this very day. And so what do we see here in summary? But really, that Paul, in effect, was making a not guilty plea, right? Now, you see, dear ones, because he had a good conscience, he wanted the council before him to know that in truth, they really had nothing on him at all. Now, this matter of having a good conscience, as Paul speaks of here, is really a topic that all of us need to be instructed in as Christians. This matter of the conscience is that which is spoken of in many places in the Word of God. And for the apostle, keeping a pure conscience, void of offense, was that which was very important to him. For as he says one chapter over in verse 16, "I myself always," underscore it, "at all times," Paul said, "I always strive to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men." Now, since I've preached on the topic of conscience in recent months, I won't go into great detail about it now, except to say to you here today, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, by way of practical application, listen closely. If you want to have real peace and real joy as a believer, then you must be sure that with the help and grace of God, you are maintaining a good conscience. Listen, if you're a hypocrite, you won't have any problem having a guilty conscience. But if you're a true Christian, born again by the Spirit of God, then you will have trouble when conscience bothers you. And so if you want to have real joy in life, real peace, real happiness, then you will do everything you can with the help and grace of God to keep a clear conscience. And so what is conscience? Simply stated, well, of course, as you know, conscience is that moral monitor within us. A conscience is, as Paul says in Romans 2 in verse 15, that which either accuses us or excuses us. However, back to my application. The point is, if as Christians we want to have joy and peace within, then we must be sure that we have no moral controversies either with God himself or with our fellow brothers and sisters or people in the world, etc. Oh, dear friends, to state the matter another way, the moment our consciences speak out against us, saying that we are guilty for this thing or that thing, we, through repentance and confession and faith and restoration, are to do all that we can to get right with God and right with others. And so I ask you here today, dear believer, is this what you do? Is this what you do? Or dear young person here, older person, whoever you might be, I ask you today, do you have a good conscience? Do you have a good conscience? As I speak in the theater of your own conscience, is there anything saying, yes, pretty much, but not in this one area? Do you have a good conscience? I ask, can you say with Paul, as he speaks here as a Christian, not that you never had a conscience that was violated, for even a Paul violated his conscience at points, no doubt. But rather, again, like Paul, of course, through repentance, through confession, through faith, and through restoration, can you say that I have a good conscience until this day? And so if that's you here today, praise God. Rejoice, you're doing what God calls you to do. You're making amends quickly. You're repenting of your sins quickly. You're keeping short accounts with God and short accounts with others. Praise the Lord! You have a good conscience by God's grace. Paul didn't say he had a sinless conscience or a perfect conscience. No, Paul was a sinner, just as we are. But he had a good conscience. And a good conscience is possible for the believer. And so if this is you here today, praise the Lord. But if not, dear one, be sure that you're doing all that you can to remedy the situation ASAP. Be sure that you're getting right with God and right with others immediately. For again, this is a crucial matter to your spiritual happiness as a believer. This is a critical issue for your Christian contentment. And so, having stated what, by the grace of God, was true for himself, we ask next, how did the high priest before Paul react to his statement? Well, we saw it in the reading. He didn't react well. And so Luke records for us again in verse 2 that he assaulted the apostle. And this by commanding the man who stood next to him to strike him on the mouth. Now, friends, what a horrible response this was to the very sincere reply that Paul gave. I mean, this was harsh, brethren, and to be sure, this was no like a slap on the face, but rather, as the Greek verb in the original text tells us, this was a very vicious blow. And so the question we need to ask then, what triggered this response from this man? Why did he react in such a way? Well, it's really hard to say, and many suggestions have been given, but perhaps the most reasonable explanation is that if in fact what Paul said was true, namely he had a good conscience, that morally he had not done anything wrong up until that day, if that in fact was true, then clearly the Jews who had accused him were guilty, right? That's the whole point. If Paul was blameless, then evidently those who were accusing him were falsely charging him. And of course the high priest would have none of this, for he wanted none of Paul or his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, regarding the high priest here in view, Ananias. Ananias, you should note that this whole matter of him ordering Paul to be struck in the face was very much in character for him. And I say this because historians such as Josephus tell us that Ananias was a very profane and ruthless and hot-tempered man. Ananias, who was a high priest in Judea for about 10 years, AD 47 to AD 58, about 10 years, he was a very brutal individual. And he was definitely known for his use of violence. And so, having commanded Paul to be struck in the mouth, we ask, how did the apostle respond in this situation? How did he react? Well, we're given the answer in verse 3. And we'll consider it under the heading of the agitation. The agitation. Notice the words with me again. Luke writes, then Paul said to him, the high priest, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Well, quite obviously, Paul's a little bit upset here, right? He's quite upset. He's prone to the same things we're prone to. I said it in the outset of the message. Here's this man, this high priest, who was supposed to uphold the law, instead gave an order contrary to the law, as Paul says it here. And probably Paul is thinking of that verse in Leviticus 19 and verse 15, where God said to his people, you shall do no injustice in judgment. That's probably the verse that Paul was speaking of. You're a man, you're supposed to be upholding the law. And I answer a question, and you order that I get punched in the face. That's wrong. That's an injustice while justice is supposed to be happening. Now that Paul here said to Ananias that God would strike him is thought by some to be a prophecy, thought by some to be a prophecy of what would happen to Ananias in the future. The point is, some say that Paul here was speaking prophetically in light of what had just taken place concerning the high priest striking Paul. Interestingly enough, a strike would be made on Ananias, because ultimately his life would be taken a few years after this point, and this by an assassin. Now, when Paul called Ananias here a whitewashed wall, what was he referring to? Well, clearly, the language here refers to his perspective that Ananias was a hypocrite, right? A whitewashed wall is a wall that has a thin layer of paint on it, which is used to cover it, because it's dirty. And so in using this term, Paul was saying, in essence, that although this man looked one way on the outside, he was completely something else on the inside. Now, as you probably know, the Lord Jesus Christ used a similar expression to describe the hypocritical character of the Pharisees in his day, right? There, for example, if you're taking notes in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, our Lord said of those men who are mere charlatans of religion, that they were like whitewashed tombs. Those tombs were dirty after a while, so they just put some quick paint on it. They were whitewashed. They were like whitewashed tombs, he said of these men. Why? For indeed, outwardly, Jesus said, you appear beautiful, but inside you are like dead men's bones. You are full of all uncleanness. So again, the reference here is to the hypocritical nature of the high priests, as with Jesus in his reference to the Pharisees. Now, regarding this matter of how Paul spoke to the high priest on this occasion, there are some who maintain that the apostle was way out of line for what he said. And so the question is, was he? I mean, certainly, friends, in one sense, it doesn't seem here like Paul fulfilled his own words, which are set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12, where Paul said that when we are reviled, we are to bless. It doesn't quite seem to me here that Paul fulfilled what he said there. Additionally, it doesn't seem that he acted much like the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was in a similar situation with the high priest before him and Jesus was struck in the face, as recorded in John chapter 18 there, Jesus responded by calmly asking the reason for the blow. And so again, the question is, was Paul wrong in speaking this way to this man on this occasion? The question is, did Paul completely lose his temper or not? Well, you know, dear friends, maybe in one sense Paul did lose his temper, and maybe in one sense he didn't lose his temper. Isn't that just a great answer? Maybe in one sense he did, maybe in another sense he didn't. You see, it very well could be that Paul was wrong in how he spoke on this occasion. For surely Paul made mistakes as a believer, for we know he was not sinless as the Lord Jesus Christ was. Perhaps on the other hand, we can say that he did not speak wrongly, and that his response was simply righteous anger to how he was just wrongly treated. Well, whichever the case, again, as I said in the outset of the message, here we see something of Paul's true humanity coming forth from him. I mean, brethren, Paul was just unjustly punched in the mouth. And so, just like all of us, I'm sure, we should or would expect some type of response from him. And so, in speaking of a response, come with me now, thirdly, to note from our text the apparent apology of the apostle in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, the apparent apology. Notice the words again in your Bibles. Having said what he said to the high priest in verse 3, Luke now writes, verse 4, and those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, I trust that you see, to one degree or another, from Paul's words here, that there is something of an apology coming forth from the apostle. That seems to be the general tone. I mean, immediately upon hearing Ananias was the high priest, Paul said he did not know this was the case. And then he adds the word brethren. He's like stepping back. I did not know, brethren, friends. I didn't know this. You see, Paul, he's taking a humble posture as he speaks to the council. And so there's something of an apology coming forth from Paul, although he didn't exactly say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. That's why I said apparent. It seems that way. Brothers, I didn't know this. I was not fully informed about this. And so, of course, that leads to the next discussion that many commentators have about this whole issue. And it is, why didn't Paul know that the individual who was before him, who he spoke so strongly to, why did he not know that he was the high priest? In summary, these discussions fall into three basic categories. And the first is, Paul did know this, but he was being sarcastic. Sarcastic. Note the word sarcastic. I'll have 3S alliteration here. He was being sarcastic. Now, what's meant by this is, as John Calvin suggests, following Augustine before him, that Paul here in essence was saying that if in fact Ananias was the high priest, he most certainly could not tell by how he acted. I did not know that he was the high priest. Why? Because the high priest shouldn't act like that. Calvin, very wittingly, with full of wit, says he was being sarcastic. Really? You're the high priest? That's not how high priest should act. But secondly, there are some who view Paul here as being short-sighted, my second S, short-sighted. And by this, I mean that because he had poor eyesight, some say that he could not actually see who was before Paul. That's what I mean when I say short-sighted, not using that in a technical term, but Paul could not see who was before him. He could not make out who this man was. Now, if we searched our Bibles and we were to see if, in fact, Paul had a trouble with his eyes, we would probably come to that conclusion. See what large letters I have written to you with, right? Because Paul didn't see well, apparently. Some say that this was Paul's thorn in the flesh. Writing to the Galatians, Paul says, you would have given me your own eyes, Paul says. Why? Because I have this infection in my eyes, maybe. And so some say that Paul here was short-sighted and that, again, he couldn't see this man before him. However, the problem I have with this is that in verse 1, we're told that Paul looked earnestly upon them. And so that interpretation doesn't quite fit so well with me. So thirdly, then, not only the matter of Paul being sarcastic, really, you're the high priest, you could have fooled me, or being short-sighted, as I'm using the term, but there are some who are saying that in Paul not knowing that Ananias was the high priest was simply being sincere. He's being sincere. The point, Paul's been away from Jerusalem for a long time. And so he actually did not know that this man was the high priest. Remember again the context. This is not a formal meeting in the temple. This is an informal meeting in some side hallway And I'm sure that Ananias was not wearing his priestly garb as the high priest. He was probably just among the Jews there, among the council. And Paul says, I didn't know that he was the man. I didn't know he was the high priest. I couldn't recognize him in that. I've never met the man. And again, he's not distinguishing himself with his priestly Jewish garments. And so, again, I believe this third option is really the best option. Well, and speaking a bit further about Paul being sincere, notice with me now how scripturally sensitive he was to the situation at hand. And by this I mean that the very moment that he found out that the man that he spoke to was the high priest, do you revile God's high priest? The very moment, he immediately responded with scripture in his mouth, setting forth the fact that he had misspoken. Very scripturally sensitive. Now, friends, I say, would to God that more of us as Christians were like the Apostle Paul. Would to God that when we realize we have violated any verse of Scripture, that we would be like the Apostle Paul and without delay say, I'm wrong. That's what Paul was saying. He uses the passage against himself. I did not know. I was wrong. He quotes Exodus 22 and verse 28. Which says, as it says here, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul condemns himself, as it were, with the word of God concerning his action. And so, of course, I need to make an application for all of you here today who name the name of Christ. And ask you, dear friend, listen, when you violate a text of Scripture, in, for example, how you've spoken, or whatever the case might be, I ask, how do you react? How do you react? Let me ask you, dear wives in this place, when you know that you've spoken disrespectfully to your husbands, do you quote Scripture against yourself, saying, for example, in Ephesians 5 and verse 33, you shall not speak disrespectful to your husband. You are to respect your husband. And then do you repent and ask him for forgiveness? Likewise, you husbands, let me ask you, when you're not loving your wives as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5, or when you're not dwelling with them according to knowledge, 1 Peter chapter 3. I ask, men, on these occasions, when it's brought to your attention, do you submit to the word of God as Paul did, and do you make amends? What about you children here who name the name of Christ? I ask, when you don't obey your parents, and it's brought to your attention, Johnny, you're not obeying me. Do you quote Ephesians 6 against yourself? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Do you say, Mom, for it is written, I have sinned. Please forgive me. As I said a few moments ago, would to God that we would be like that. Wives, husbands, children. And whatever other category you might be in here today. I hope, dear ones, that for all of us, when we find that we've crossed the line, scripturally speaking, either at our homes or our workplaces or in the church against brethren, that we are quick by God's grace working in our hearts to own our sins and to repent of our sins. It is written, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. Forgive me, brother. The Bible says such and such. But there's a secondary application that I want to make here at this point very briefly. And it has to do with the fact, listen closely, that even though the Apostle Paul didn't think much of Ananias, neither did anyone in his own day, it does seem to me, brethren, that nonetheless he still respected his office. He still respected his office. You see, church, because Paul knew that the office of high priest was in fact ordained of God, when he came to see that Ananias was in fact the high priest who was holding this office, he was quick to step back from his outburst. It is written, I shouldn't have done that. I think he's respecting the office. And so what's the point of me saying this while living at our own time? Well, it's obvious. It's plain. And it is, friends, that even though we may not like certain people who hold certain offices in our land, be that our president or whoever it might be, we need to be careful not to speak evil against them. It's striking to me how in our country, this happens in many places with people, with reference, again, to our president, for example. I mean, you have the media, and you have all the so-called comedians every day just mocking and trashing Trump. And yet, friends, I say that in doing this, they are violating the very principle of what I'm speaking of here And as Christians, we ought not to do this. We ought not to do this. Dear ones, I believe in doing this, we sin. And certainly it's against Paul's words that he wrote sometime after what we have before us now, in perhaps reflecting on how he had misspoken when he said, by the direction of the Holy Spirit in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, remind them, that is all believers, remind the people of God, not to make fun of rulers and authorities, but rather Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, and to obey them, and to be ready for every good work, and to speak evil of no man. That's what Paul said. To speak evil of no man. No man holding office. To speak evil of no man. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Fourthly then, note with me in verses 6 to 10 of this chapter, the argument. The argument. Here, as Paul pretty much knew that at this point he had a very little chance of receiving a fair hearing, because he knew the members of the council were totally against him. He put out a statement that he knew would be that which would get the attention off himself and divert it to another issue. Here, as we read in verse 6 of this chapter, when Paul perceived, when he knew that one part of the group before him were Sadducees, who, as we're told in verse 8 of this chapter, say there's no resurrection or angel or spirit, and that the other part of the group were Pharisees, who confess both. Luke writes that Paul said in 6b, note the language with me again in your Bibles, he said, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. Again, this is going nowhere, Paul says. Let me do something. I am a Pharisee, by the way, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am being judged. Well, as Paul, in my understanding of him here, in his strategy, which he thought would break up again this whole so-called court session, he mentions the word resurrection, and that's exactly what happened. And to a degree, the attention was diverted from himself onto this whole issue. Here, after he spoke of the resurrection of the dead, which either has a specific reference to the resurrection of Christ or a general reference to the resurrection of all people at the return of Christ, as Paul speaks of in the next chapter, that having spoken of the resurrection of the dead, which of course is a biblical reality, Luke says in verse 7 of this chapter that a dissension arose between these two main religious parties in Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the result being that they were divided. Now really, I think that Paul and his action here and what he did, I think he was wise, because again, he realized this was a kangaroo court. Justice wasn't going to be served him, so I think what he did was very wise. He knew he would be denied justice, and that really the whole point of this meeting was pointless. And so as the conflict continued, Luke tells us in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, note the words again in your Bibles, he writes, then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled into pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Well, we see here, once again, that Paul in the nick of time was delivered here because the conflict had so intensified with these two groups who were at a standoff, theologically speaking, of the Roman commander who initially had set up this meeting, again, as I said in the outset, once again broke in and spared Paul's life, fearing that he might be pulled into pieces by the council that was before him. And so how do you think Paul was feeling at this point in the day? I mean, clearly it was a tough day for him, right? I mean, a lot had gone on. And so what was the end result in the narrative? Well, let's consider it fifthly. In verse 11, under the heading of the assurance. The assurance. Here, as the gloom of day not only filled his prison cell, but also no doubt chilled his own soul. Notice what Luke writes. He says, but. Here's the antithesis. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must," literally, "you must of necessity also bear witness at Rome." Now, I love this verse here, and I thought it right to include it in the narrative, although we have that unfortunate break there in the heading above verse 11. I thought it right to include it into the exposition for today, because clearly the words here show us that although indeed Paul had a night of trial, that shortly after this Christ came and gave him a night of cheer, right? Our brethren, here is the apostle, no doubt was feeling downcast, having been rejected by his own people, punched in the face, and now back under Roman charge. I ask, what do we see? But that Christ assured him that he would accomplish that which he set forth in his life. Namely, that Paul would bring the gospel all the way to Rome, the capital of the empire. Here in 11a, as our Lord said to him, that although things were not looking good for him, Jesus said what? Paul, be of good cheer. Paul, be of good cheer. Literally, Jesus said to the apostle, continually take courage, Paul, for my purposes in your life will come to pass, come what may. Keep taking comfort, Paul, because I have everything under control. Thus being interpreted, Paul, all things are going to work together for your good. Well, I just pause to say, what a glorious, kind Savior Christ is to meet his servant at this very low point in his life, right? You remember back in a few chapters back, in Acts, we saw the same thing that happened with Paul. There, as he was in Corinth, things were not going well. Things were not going well. The Jews were on his back. They were breathing down his neck. They were giving him trouble. And then all of a sudden, we are told in Acts chapter 18 and verse 9, that the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision by night saying, "Do not be afraid." Literally, stop being afraid. Why? Because Paul was afraid. Why? Because he experienced fear just like we did. Stop being afraid. But speak. And do not keep silent, Paul. Why? For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. And that's how it went with Paul. For Paul in Corinth. But again, here we see Christ coming alongside his suffering servant. And so I say, what a glorious Savior he is. He's not aloof. He's not the distant God. He's the God who is near. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He spoke to his servant and assured him that there was a divine purpose in all that had taken place on that day, ugly though it was. And dear ones here today, what I want you to know is that as it was for Paul and his situation, the same is true for you as well. Paul is a believer. Christ is his Savior. As it was for Paul, a dear Christian here today, the same is true for you. Dear troubled saint here today, whoever you might be, listen. In all that you might be going through at this time, I know there are several of you who are going through deep waters. No, be reminded, even as Paul had to be reminded, that God has a good plan in all that you're going through. And that although it might not look this way, it might not seem this way, it's true nonetheless. And this is why, as I said in the outset of the message, we're to live by faith and not by sight. The just shall live by faith, not by sight. So regardless of what you're going through, you might say, yes, regardless of what I'm going through, I still believe the promises of God, but I don't see it. And maybe you're doubting the promises of God. Friend, I say, doubt no more. Believe God. Trust God. He's the God who cannot lie. That's one thing God can't do. He can't lie. And all of his promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And internalize that in your situation. But pastor, this has been a long trial, and I see no good coming out from it. But then I talk to you. And you tell me, man, this trial has caused me to pray more than I've ever prayed in my life. That sounds like a good thing. That's one good thing. I've never been in so much prayer. I've never been so humble by this particular trial as I've been at any other point in my life. You tell me God's not working that for good in your life? Prayer and humility? No, God's using the trial for your good. You may say, well, the good that I envision is getting out of it. That's not the good that God has envisioned at all. Matter of fact, as we know, as the chapter continues, things are going to get worse for Paul, actually. They're going to get worse. There's going to be a plot against him to ambush him. So Jesus never promised a better, easier life. No, he said, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Paul said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But the point is, in all these things, God has a good purpose for them. But it doesn't look that way. It doesn't feel that way. It doesn't seem that way. But it is that way. It is that way. Paul knew it. But he had to be reminded of it. And maybe some of you here today need to be reminded of it as well. You confess it with your mouth. You believe it with your hearts. And again, you get thrown aside because you don't see it. The just shall live by faith. Faith in God's word. Faith in the gospel. Faith in Christ. Faith in the God who cannot lie. Blessed be God for this wonderful Savior. Blessed be God for His encouragements to us, His people. Well, so ends then the exposition of our narrative for today. Well, we see in truth that a day that began with much confrontation soon ended as a night of cheer because of Christ. But dear ones, I say that this is what Jesus does for His people. And so in your times of trial, in my times of trial, we must be sure that we are keeping our eyes on Him, who according to the Bible is the friend that sticks closer to the brother, who according to the Bible is a very present help in time of need. Keep your eyes on this Christ. For as we heard this morning, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, having made several applications throughout the message to those of you who are Christians in this place, I want to end with a word to any non-Christians among us this day. Let me say to you, my dear friend, that just like all believers in this world, you're going to have lots of trials in your life. You will have a day of trial, you'll have weeks of trial. Job could say that as sparks fly upward, so man is born into trials. This is just how it is while living in a fallen world. And so I ask you, my non-dear Christian friend, how are you going to find strength to stand in the midst of turmoil and heartache? I ask, how are you going to be able to face the future with any real encouragement, knowing that there are trials and tribulations all around? Well, perhaps you say, I've got a plan for that, Pastor. I've got a plan. Perhaps you'll turn to drinking or drugs or to anger or whatever it might be. Ah, friend, but you know, all of these things are short-lived. And they're very bad choices, by the way. They're all placebos, fake pills, as it were, that will never give you real lasting joy and peace in the midst of the storm. Why? Because only Christ can do this. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Peace. He is our Shalom. He's the one who says to us, peace, be still. If you don't have Him, you'll never know these things. Ah, but you know, there's another question that I want you to answer, my dear non-Christian friend here today. And it's concerning peace in your heart with reference to your relationship with God. Forget about just my peace in this world with all that will affect me on whatever level it might be. Forget about that matter for a moment and answer the question for me. How can you have peace with the God with whom you have to do? That's the real peace that you need to know, first and foremost. The issue of a peace in your general circumstances, that's one thing. But my friend, there is a peace that you must have first and foremost in your life, and that's peace with God. Peace with your Maker. And if you're not converted, if you're not a true Christian, That means you're not under the umbrella and the safety of Christ, which means you are an enemy of God. You are at war with God. There's no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. There is no peace in your life. Because you haven't been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's a war with God that is happening right now in your own soul because of your sins against Him. Let me just tell you, friend, it's a losing battle. You're not going to win against God. And the best thing you can do to find peace with Him is immediately come to Him and say, I am done with this fight, oh God. I am done with this war. I'm done with this life of sin which is odious in your sight. I'm done with it. I'm stacking arms. I'm throwing down the weapons of my warfare. I'm done. You've won. Make me your own. To not have peace within is the most horrible trial of all. And you'll try to find peace with God on your own in all different ways, with this thing or that thing. It'll be temporal. It'll be soothing for a second. But friends, listen. Unless blood is shed, there ain't going to be no peace with God. Your sin debt has to be paid. And God just can't sweep it under the rug. He's a just God, and a just God must punish sin. If there's going to be reconciliation with you and God, your fine must be paid in full. And that fine's either going to be paid by you or an innocent substitute. And the good news of the Bible is that in God's love and grace, this God whom we've sinned against thousands, millions of times, is the God who provides the innocent substitute for us. What an amazing thing. The God whose justice demands that He punishes us is the God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What kind of God is this? A God who will make peace with me? The one who sinned against Him? Who can fathom such a God? He provides the substitute to bear my penalty against Him? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. That He would send His Son to bear my penalty in my place on the cross of Calvary so that I might go free. Amazing love. Amazing love. But this is the gospel. This is the good news. And the Bible says all who turn from their sins and trust in this Christ alone for their salvation, for their deliverance from God's judgment for their sins, all who put all their hope and confidence in His finished work on the cross will be forgiven of God and will be received into His family and made His very own. This is the God of the Bible. And my dear non-Christian friend here today, I call you to find peace with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ, which He shed on the cross for sinners. Look to Christ. Trust in Him who laid His life down for the likes of us. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the realness of our text. We're thankful that we can see Paul and his humanity coming out. He was not sinless. He made mistakes. He needed comfort. Oh God, all these things are true of us as well. So thank you for helping us with these things this afternoon. And might we love you greatly for having given us such a treasure in your wonderful word. Help us, we pray. Sanctify us, we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.